primary theme that we'll be talking about from here on out is the fact that Jesus is enough. That's the gospel. When people talk about the gospel, they're talking about the good news. And the good news is that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. He is enough. I've said it before and I will say it again repeatedly. It breaks my heart when people believe that coming to Jesus means before they come to Jesus, they have to get right. They have to get cleaned up. They have to quit drinking, quit smoking, quit looking at naughty things on the internet. And that when they accomplish that, and when that happens, then they can come to Jesus. And what Jesus is saying is, come to me now. Because Christ plus nothing equals everything. Paul was dealing with Judaizers, legalists, people who wanted to convince the people of Galatia that it wasn't that yes, it was nice to believe in Jesus, but you had to add stuff to it. And what you had to add to it was adherence to the law. And really, in many ways, what the Judaizers are doing is trying to maintain an air of superiority because of their heritage. They want to add to it. And what they're really saying is, Jesus isn't enough. And Paul is telling us very clearly that he is. Now, the gospel can be offensive to people. It's offensive to people when you look at them and say, you're not a good person. Well, yes, I am a good person. What do you mean? How dare you say that I'm not a good person? Well, the reality is none of us can be good people in God's economy on our own without Jesus. It's impossible for us. That's the truth. That's the reality. It's only when I come to terms with my sin and what my sin truly deserves, when I abandon my notion of self-sufficiency, when I abandon my notion of pride, and when I come to that place where I realize that in and of myself, I'm not good. I'm only good through Jesus. It's when I come to that place and I'm on my knees before my Lord, acknowledging that that's what it's all about, that I truly see how good the good news really is. That it really is spectacularly good news. I have to abandon myself to find Jesus. It's not a question of wanting something from Jesus. And many times that's what people are looking at. What can I get from God? What can I get from Jesus? And that's my focus. The reality is what I want and where I've come to in my life is I want Jesus himself. And that is enough. That's more than enough. That's the spectacular good news. That Jesus is enough. The passage that we'll be talking about today is Galatians chapter 2, and we will start at verse 15 and go through the end of the chapter, and verse 21, the end of the chapter. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Lord, I thank you for today, and I thank you for the ability to look into your book of Galatians. And I ask, Lord, that the message today would be guided solely and strictly by you, and that the words that would come forth would be your words, not mine. Help me to stay out of your way, Lord. and show us what you have for us in the book of Galatians. And I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. From a theological standpoint, this is the most important section of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And it's an important section because it's really doing two things. First off, it's kind of summarizing where Paul has come to this point. And secondly, he's laying the foundation for where he's going next. Paul is still kind of in that process of giving Peter kind of one of the, bop to the side of the head. He's still kind of smacking him in the head a little bit, kind of telling him and reminding him of what he's done and how he's drifted off the path a little bit. And we're still in that a little bit here. Because Paul was stunned by Peter's actions. And we saw that in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And now in 2:15 through 16, he gives us the reason that he was stunned and the reason he's angry. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So is Paul putting himself and the other Jewish believers in a superior position to the Gentile sinners? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. If anything, it's flipped the other way. Because what Paul is saying is, yes, we are Jews. We are Christian Jews. We are believing Jews. And we had the benefit of the covenant. We had the benefit of the law. We saw all of those things. God, we are the chosen people, and God, we are in a privileged status. And guess what? Peter and the rest of you, you're blowing it. You're losing sight of what's really important. You're getting back into legalism. You're going along with the Judaizers just like they're trying to suck you back in, and they're trying to suck the Galatians back in. They're trying to suck everybody back into this notion that Jesus in himself is not enough. The Christian Jews knew that justification comes through Jesus and not by observance to the law. They knew full well, more importantly, that keeping the law was an impossibility. They'd watched it over and over and over again. Keeping the law was not something that was possible. The law was never intended to be a place or a point of salvation. It's showing us where we've failed. It's giving us guidelines, but it's showing us where we've failed. It's not the idea of being saved by following or adhering to the law is absurd because no one can do it. And these people knew that. The interesting thing that's going on here, when you look at this passage, because the Jews in their culture were still looking at the idea of maintaining a social and ceremonial distance from the Gentiles. Because remember, in the Jewish culture, the Gentiles are ceremonially unclean. If you eat with them, if you associate with them, you can't go into the city. You can't go into the temple courtyard because now you're ceremonially unclean. And Peter is having a difficulty because remember, Peter ate with them. When the posse from Jerusalem was not there yet, Peter had no problem sitting down and eating with the Gentiles. He knew exactly what was going on and that they were his people. That's what God intended. But the Judaizers show up and all of a sudden, ooh. Well, I didn't know they were Gentiles. I better distance myself, or I'm not hungry for their food, or whatever it might be. Now he's distancing himself. That old kind of cultural stuff is creeping back in, and it's easy to happen. You don't know how easy it is for us to have been a pit in our lives. The worst situation that we can possibly imagine, realize that God has pulled us up out of that pit, and then kind of forget where we came from and forget that we're not really different than somebody on the corner of 38th and Pacific or somebody at the rescue mission or somebody that's got a narcotics problem or somebody that's got fill in the blank. It's easy to kind of forget the bad stuff and to forget where we've come from. Paul is using the term Gentile sinners really ironically. And there's all kinds of arguments about what that means, but he's pointing out to Peter, look, you didn't have any problem eating with them when the boys from Jerusalem weren't here. What's going on, man? Where's your head? The Gentile sinners. He's trying to get Peter's attention and also the attention of the Galatians. He's pointing out to them and reminding them that being Jewish did not automatically equate to righteousness before God. But Paul is also deeply troubled by the fact that the actions of Peter in Antioch and the work of the Judaizers were making the case, at least by implication, that there was a continuing necessity to keep the law. And that by forcing the keeping of the law, really what they were trying to do was maintain a notion and a presumption of Jewish superiority. Paul sees Peter's actions as nullifying the redemptive work of Christ, pure and simple. If you want to add stuff to it, Peter, you're losing your way. Christ sacrificed himself on the cross for mankind. Done deal. Christ himself said, "It is finished." And the Greek of that phrase is commercial in nature, and it means the debt is paid in full. Nothing else is owed, period. And then we get to chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might to God. What is this? I mean, what's going on here? Why is Paul saying this? What Paul is addressing is really a common argument, criticism that he's facing from the legalists and the Judaizers. And really, it kind of, in today's language, can be summarized like this. Hey, Paul, hold up. You can't tell these people that the law is not controlling in terms of their salvation. You can't tell them that. If you tell them that, they're going to go nuts. They're going to lose their minds. They're just going to go and do whatever they want to do. They're going to live a life turned over to sin because, after all, without the idea that there's a guardrail out there, that your salvation is dependent upon following the rules and the laws, these people are going to lose their minds. They're going to go bonkers. And really, if you think about it, that's what we see in a lot of churches and denominations all around us. I mean, don't go to movies. Don't dance. Don't go to R-rated movies. I remember an old saying that my grandfather, who fancied himself a Southern Baptist in Montgomery, Alabama, always used to like rattle off. He loved it. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with girls that do. And that's kind of the legalistic, this is the behavior that you have to go to. I remember another lawyer and I were sitting down one time talking to a church that was they're talking about their structure and their belief systems. They were very legalistic, and they rattled off the fact that with the youth in the church, they didn't allow any playing of music, no musical instruments, no dancing. The boys had to be on one side of the room. The girls had to be on the other. They couldn't go to movies. They couldn't do any of that kind of stuff together. And the guy said, "What do you think about that?" And the other lawyer said, "Must have a heck of a youth group. They must have a lot of fun." I remember when our daughter Rachel went to Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia. One of the things they said, they had a good, fine school. It was a wonderful education for her, and I'm not criticizing them in any way. But one of the things that they said at the outset when we were there was that we had to sign a statement that Rachel would not be allowed to watch any R-rated movies when she was home from school. And that would be the case all through the year. And okay. And then the kicker. And you can't either. And I looked at him and I went, "Hey, I'm not your kid." You know, I mean, that's my initial reaction. I kind of want to blow, "Hey, look, I'm not your kid." And I will tell you that in terms of R-rated movies, I knew that the movie The Expendables was coming out, which was a Sylvester Stallone compilation of all these action figures, characters that were going to be drawn together, and I was kind of looking forward to it because I like me a good action film, and I knew it was going to be R-rated. And so you sit there and go, oh, what do you do? But see, what that is that's a focus on rules. That's a focus on regulations. It's getting away from where somebody's heart is. It's easy to draw lines in the sand and say, oh, by the way, I signed the statement and then went and saw The Expendables anyway. So I'm confessing to you that I broke weak, okay? It is one of those kind of things. But I will tell you something. It's haunted me. Not haunted me. I mean, that's really overstating it. It's bothered me since then. In looking at it from the standpoint of if you're gonna fall into the pattern of the lines in the sand, what's your heart condition? And obviously my heart condition was, yeah, okay, whatever. I'm not your kid, you know, I'm not gonna, you know, but yeah, where do I sign? And then just go do what I'm gonna do. And that's the problem with legalism and rules and that sort of thing. Don't drink, don't smoke or chew, and don't go with girls that do. Paul wants everyone to understand that holiness, the process of sanctification, works in our lives through grace, not by works. And that the very concept is what drives that concept of grace is what's driving the legalists around Paul and in our day absolutely bonkers. Are you really telling me that righteousness is imputed to us at the time of salvation? And that is because of the cross and Jesus' sacrifice for us. Are you really telling me that that's what it's all about? Yes, I am. You know, that can't be. Paul addresses their argument head on when he asks a critical question in verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? The legalists and the Judaizers have argued that Paul's gospel has made Jesus out to be a servant or an enabler of sin by telling the Christians that they can do whatever they want and ignore the law if they sin after salvation. I got a newsflash, and this is going to be hard news. After we're saved, we still sin. I would love to tell you that the minute you're saved, it all goes away. But it still happens. The question is, are we going to wallow in it? Justification by faith does not result in taking sin lightly. We still have freedom to sin. But justification by grace through faith does not result and cannot result in taking sin lightly. We're talking about a heart condition. If Jesus is truly my Lord, it doesn't mean that I will never sin. It means that when I do, I will loathe it. And I will repent. And I will turn from it. It doesn't mean that by sinning I have lost my salvation. It doesn't mean that by doing these things that I'm back in a pit forever, never to come out. It just means it bothers me terribly and I loathe it. We love God so deeply because of what he has done for us that we can't stand the thought of offending him. That's what it's about. That's what the heart situation is. It's really all about gratitude. Do we really see that we've been given a get-out-of-jail-free card in terms of hell? Are we grateful for it? A genuine heart of gratitude is the key. If I insist on going back and trusting in works, was I ever really grateful in the first place? If I go about trying to effectuate my salvation by following the law, where am I really headed? What's it really doing? I'm modifying my behavior. I'm saying, here's this list of things. I used this example down the Bible study this morning. If I know that the speed limit out here is 20 miles an hour on this road, and I'm sitting here and I'm saying, that's what I want to do, and the reason I want to do it is because that makes people safe, and that makes people secure, and it's right, and my heart is in it, and I don't want to speed, and I don't want to cause any risk to anybody, because that's how I feel. I love people around me so much, I don't want to put them at risk, and that's kind of the guideline for me, versus I'm not going to speed because if I get another ticket, I'm going to lose my insurance, and that's why it's a stupid law. It's dumb. I shouldn't have to do it, but I'm not going to speed because I don't want to get a speeding ticket. Both people are going the speed limit. One person is doing it because their heart desires to do what needs to be done. The other person is doing it to modify their behavior to avoid a penalty. It's a heart condition. It's not about the law. It's not about behavior modification. It's about, has my nature changed? Is there a heart change, or am I just checking off boxes? And think about how returning to sin and wallowing in it often happens. It happened this way in my life. Right after salvation, we often have a bit of a honeymoon period. The change in us is so amazing that we can't get enough Jesus. But right after the honeymoon period, if you think about people you know, or think about as I've done with my own life, there's often a pretty major crash. And that's why I think, we get revved up and we want so much of Jesus and we want to be so good and we want to do all the right things, and then we take a breath. And wham. That's why I think discipling, genuine discipling, is something we're looking at here. This is a great group of people. And there are a lot of seasoned people here that have walked through a tremendous amount in life. And we're at the size where we don't need to have Jesus 101 classes. We can get together and mentor each other and disciple each other and build relationship and go one-on-one and get deep with people and make it matter. And that's what we're going to be about. That is what we're going to be about. Because if you're going to be a disciple, you're going to make disciples. And if you're not making disciples, you have to ask yourself the question is whether you are a disciple. And that's what we have to be about. You know what? I have no issue with great big churches. I don't at all. But we are nimble. We are a group of people that can make a difference in the world and change the world because we can have a relationship and we can get in with each other and we can build people up and we can make it happen in God's way. I have to be very careful all the time that when I'm saying, we can make it happen and all this kind of stuff, is I have a real tendency to get way out ahead of God. That's my thing. I've got all these plans. I've got all these things. I'm at the end of my yearly planning, so it's really easy planning for next year. It's really easy to get way out ahead of God. But the reality is we can do it. And we're in a position to do it. And that's what we're called to do, is to draw near to people and build them up and teach them what God wants them to know. To make disciples. Because if we just do the prayer, and think about this for a second. Again, I'm going to say something that's probably mildly controversial here. There's been way too much focus on saying the right prayer the right way. And I will tell you, there's a whole lot of people who don't understand what that prayer means when they're saying it. And if we go through the notion and say, say it in this order. If you don't say it in this order, there's a problem. You got to say it exactly this way, in this time, this part of the church. Then you got to fill out the card. You got to do all this other kind of stuff. And what that becomes is an incantation. That's what it becomes. It's just words. And I say the words, and the spell is cast, and away I go. It's got to mean something. And that's what it's got to be about. Because if that's all we do, and we're counting that as bringing people into the kingdom, it probably isn't real. At least we don't know. And secondly, there is no way that person is prepared for the attack and the temptations that will come. We've got to walk through this process with people. That's what we have to do. We have to prepare people for it. And Paul confronts Peter and everybody else in verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. In other words, a lawbreaker. Christ is not the promoter of sin. If Paul or I choose to return to a life of sin after being set free, that's on me. But even more, I'm a transgressor or a lawbreaker by returning to and rebuilding what has previously been destroyed. If I try to rebuild the wall that Christ tore down by trying to return to the law, then I am the worst kind of lawbreaker and the worst kind of hypocrite. To return to the law after believing in Christ is to go back to a system that never could accomplish and that was never intended to accomplish the bringing about of redemption. And now we get to the three verses that, in my opinion, are the most dramatic and significant in the Bible, verses 19 through 21. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Right up front, in many ways, that's a very difficult passage. There have been a lot of kind of discussion about what it means and what the implications are. And we need the Holy Spirit to guide us as we walk through these things. The Galatians are being lured back to a life under the law, but Paul says, I died to the law. What does Paul mean? Paul is saying that there is no way that the law can save me, and it was never intended to save me because I'm dead to it. When Paul came to know Christ as his Savior, when Paul received Jesus as the Savior of his life, Christ's death became Paul's death. Romans 6:34. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, when Paul is talking about the word, uses the term baptism, he is not creating a requirement that people be water baptized. Paul is talking about symbolically the immersion that takes place when we enter into a relationship with Christ. It's baptism and the water baptism is symbolic of what's really going on here. That it's an immersion into Christ. That word baptismo in Greek means many different things. It was a term that was used to describe the dyeing of cloth, where you would immerse a piece of cloth into dye and it would come out looking different. It would be a different color. And that's what Paul is saying. You are immersed with Christ and you come out different. That's what it's all about. You are immersed with him. You are joined with him. You are united with him. And you come out of that experience a different person. The baptism Paul is talking about is a genuine union with Christ. Water doesn't save you. It's Jesus who saves you. Romans 7, verses 1 through 4. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Remember how harsh the law was in those days for these people. A man could divorce his wife and go get remarried to somebody else, and the woman had no such freedom. I mean, this was a very one-sided deal. And so this is a very harsh system. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. Free to belong to Jesus. That's what he's talking about, the freedom to belong to Jesus. Paul is not making a commentary on marriage here. What he's saying is, The law controlled you while you were alive to the law, but through the death of Jesus, you are now dead to the law and you are free to belong to Him. That's what it's all about. Paul is not making a point about marriage. His point is about the effect of death on the law. When we accept Christ and die with Him, we are released from the authority of the law and we are His, which is why Paul was so upset with the Galatians for turning back to the law. Water baptism is merely a picture of this. 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. This verse is a summary of Paul's gospel in one sentence. It is a genuine spiritual union with Christ. It's a phrase that Paul says over and over again. We are in Christ. His life counts for our life. His death counts for our death. His resurrection counts for our resurrection. And it is by His resurrection power that we live. To be a believer means that we are in Christ. And He is in us. Paul wants to be crucified with Christ because of all that comes along with it. He does not want the old man to be alive anymore. He wants the new man. And for Paul, the old man is dead and Christ now lives in him. Paul saw his death with Christ as an actual, literal death. And the result of that death was actual and literal. And the resulting new life was actual and literal. What Paul is essentially saying is, not only did I die, but I was raised to life. The new man who is Christ in me is now alive. And as a result, I am now more alive than I've ever been. And the life I live by faith and not by law. And Paul does make a shift here. And he goes from the discussion of death to the discussion about faith. It's a subtle shift, but it's there. Faith is not a side issue or a minor issue for Paul. It's not a subtext. It's the very essence of his gospel. And when Paul is talking about faith, he is talking about a total dependence and an absolute reliance on Jesus. One of the passages that I absolutely love is Paul's last statement to the leaders of the Ephesian church. Paul makes a statement when he doesn't believe, when he knows, he will never see them again. These are the last words that he will speak to them. It's his goodbye. And it's in Acts 20, verses 32 through 35. And now I commend, the word commit is used in some other versions, you to God and to the word of His grace. And that's the gospel, that we are not saved by good works, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all of those who are sanctified. And he's saying it's a process. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of Lord Jesus when He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, that's an extremely well-known saying, and it's kind of unusual because it's one of the first or one of the few things, a quotation of Jesus Himself that's not found in the Gospels. And it seems very simple, but it's deeply complicated. Because most people look at the Gospel and think it's a one and done. And think that once we say the prayer, fill out the card, whatever it might be, that that's it. And Paul is saying, I'm commending you. I'm giving you to God. And that there's a process that's going to take place in your life, and you're going to be built up, and you're going to be edified, and you're going to be strengthened, and you're going to go through this process, and you are going to be like the piece of wood on the lathe that starts out square, and through that process of sanctification, you're going to be made smooth, and you're going to be made round. And that's the process that's going to take place in your life through sanctification. It's not one and done. You're talking about a heart that's committed to God, a heart that's committed to Jesus. It's about the gospel. The gospel isn't just something that saves us. It's the thing that will lead us to the in the process of sanctification to become more like Jesus. And Paul's also telling us that there will be changes that will take place in our lives as a result of that process, including radical generosity. A heart that desires to honor God and obey God and be obedient to God in all that we do, including being generous to those that are around us and recognizing that it is better to give than to receive. Now, I will tell you, in order to give, there are people that must receive. And there will be points in our life when we will give. And there will be points in our life when we receive. And in order for people to give, there must be people who receive. So don't ever, ever, ever let anybody tell you that if you're in that place in your life where you have to receive, that somehow you're less than. Because in order for people to give, there must be people to receive. And while in many senses it's better, not better in terms of a good person, but if you have that desire to give of yourself, of your time, of your talent, of your treasure, that's where your heart should be. It is also good to receive, to be willing to have an open heart and watch what God does in your life through the generosity of others and be open to it. In verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. It's not about the law. Christ died for a reason. And we want to be one with him. Charles Spurgeon said, there is no joy in this world like union with Christ. The more we can feel it, the happier that we are. It is Christ's power that awakens us from spiritual death and leads us through the process of sanctification, because the gospel saves us and then transforms us into a person more like Jesus every day. Know that power. My faith can only be in the person of Jesus, not a religion or a denomination or works. What must I put my faith in? Absolutely nothing except Jesus and what he did for me on the cross. Know that faith today. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And do not let for a second anyone tell you that you're not good enough, you're not ready, you're not in a place to receive him yet, because he wants you now just as you are. And if you're in the place where you need to know him today, you feel that tugging on you, you feel that this is something I need to do, should do, want to do. I've always looked at people who did that and wondered if it was real. It is real, and today is the day. Today is the day. Now is the time. This is the place. Come to know him. Let's pray together. I'm not going to ask you to fill out a card. I'm not going to ask you to go through some routine. What I'm asking you to do is, in your seat, say to yourself, I need Jesus in my life as my Lord. And then after service, let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for the people in our church family. I thank you for all that you are to us, and that all that you're doing through us. I thank you for the wonderful time at the pumpkin party. I thank you for all the things that you're doing. And Lord, touch hearts today. And if there are people here that need to know you, let them know you today. Show them, show us all how much we need you each and every day of our lives. The good news is that you're our Savior. The bad news is we all need you. We all need a Savior. And that's really not bad news. Because we need you, we love you, we want you. And we just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.